the enter to start a little network called the Axe News Network. Because, you know, when you sing that song, maybe you've never sung it. I've sung it lots of times. Whose report do you believe? I will believe the report of the Lord. And so here with us is the reporter of the Lord, Marnie Blom. Give her a hand.
Thank you so much. Thank you so much. It is just such a pleasure to be here with you guys today. I remember being here a year ago. Who was here a year ago when I spoke? Oh, wow, quite a few hands. It was great to spend time with you. Do you guys remember that day? Do you remember what we talked about at all? Yeah, okay, good. One person, that's good. Oh, a couple more, okay, good. It is a pleasure to be here, and it's wonderful to see all of you again, and Jay and Vero, and to see the children. I must say, I'm looking at their children, and I'm quite inspired. You know, children, they just see something, and they go for it. You know, the kids saw the floating golden stars and they just went for it. They don't see any reason why not. They just see the opportunity and they go for it, and then they find some microphones and then they start practicing for one day when they're on the worship team. And that's what God said. He wants us to be like children, right? Just to go for it. So today we're going to talk a little bit about going for it in the kingdom of God. But before we do that, I also have a couple of things. For me, it's just such a pleasure also that someone very special is here this morning, and I hope you don't mind, Dad. My father's here, and sitting in the back there. And he's the reason why I'm here. He's the producer of the producer, and he's stuck with me through thick and thin, you know, and I said, Dad, I'm going to smuggle Bibles into Cuba. Okay, Dad, I'm going to mainland China. Dad, I'm going to Vietnam. I'm going to Bosnia, Rwanda, Israel. And he's stuck through all of that. And he's, so I just really appreciate that you're here today, Dad. And I just want to honor my father for being here. This is the first time he's ever actually come out, I think, to hear me speak at a church. So it's very special for me. Before we get started, I think we'll start with a video, actually. And you'll see one of the videos that I produce. I am based in, as Jay already said, Jerusalem. And my heart is to see the news media changed. Okay, like how big and impossible is that? The big media giant of the news. But you know, with God, nothing is impossible. And he asks us and he tells us to dream big, think big. In fact, the film that Vero just held up, that From the River to the Ends of the Earth, that one here, just to give you an update on this, last summer, I believe when I was here, we were talking that we felt the release was coming in September, and I know you guys showed the film on the Sunday morning, but we were asking the Lord, that the team that had been praying together for many, many years, in fact, it was a total of 7 years before that film was released, and it seemed like it was never going to happen, but we just felt right from the start, and Jackie, you were there. Jackie was a part of the journey to dream big and to think big and to not settle for little, but dream big. So we were asking the Lord, we said, Lord, wouldn't it be amazing if the film was shown across the nation, every province, every territory, English, French, and in Inuktitut. And wouldn't it be amazing? And then after that, the whole nation would pray, because once you see that film, you get a vision for the nation, and many people, all they want to do is just pray and agree with that vision. So, Lord, wouldn't that be amazing? We thought we were praying this big prayer. We thought, well, maybe, you know, 12, 13 venues, that would be amazing if that happened. Well, did God answer our prayer? Yes, in fact, he gave us 230 venues that showed the film that weekend, all across the nation, Victoria to St. John's, Newfoundland, and all the way up Resolute Bay, and only God could have made that happen, because I wasn't even in Canada anymore. I was in Israel. So So I just want to give you a little testimony what happened. And also Vero, you may not know this, she did a tremendous amount of work translating the film into French. So there were 12 venues in Quebec that showed the film. So that was exciting too. Okay, so what I'm doing in Israel, for many of you already know, but for some of you who don't know, is that we, well, especially me, has a desire to see that media mountain one for God, to see the news be a truthful messenger, like a prophetic messenger saying what God is doing, what he is saying, what is the real news, not just coming out of Israel, but also in the nations. And so I'm in Israel and based in Jerusalem, and that's a long story how God brought that about. And one of the stories that I did recently has to do with Canada. It's very interesting for me, being a Canadian in Israel, because I'm seeing the nations rallying together and turning against Israel. But there's one nation that's emerging through all of that that is actually known in Israel as Israel's best friend. Do you know what nation that is? Canada, absolutely. Praise God for that. That is amazing. Because you know what will happen is that blessings will be poured out on our nation. If you bless what is dear to God, if you bless what is on God's heart, as Jay already said, the apple of God's eye, you will be blessed. This nation is blessed. And so when they ask me, you know, what country are you from? And I say Canada, right away, I have an open door. Right away, there is favor because of the position that this nation is taking. So keep praying for our nation, keep praying for our government, keep praying for our prime minister. God bless him that he's standing with Israel. So a very significant thing happened just at a time when in the news, nations such as the United States and France and Germany were applying tremendous pressure on Israel, particularly in the area of halting construction, so not building houses in Judea, Samaria, and also in Jerusalem. I'm going to talk about that in a little bit. And so there's tremendous pressure on Israel. And then when something like this happens, it's a tremendous encouragement for the nation of Israel. So we're going to take a look at that video. It's called Stamp of Approval. It's a Stamp of Approval, yeah.
Out of the mailbags of the Canadian and Israeli postal authorities has come a symbol of goodwill and diplomacy, a joint Canada-Israel commemorative stamp. The first of its kind between the two nations, some have called it a paper ambassador. The purpose of the joint stamp was to celebrate the solid 60-year friendship between two nations. The unveiling ceremony took place in Israel at the official residence of the Canadian Embassy.
Canada has, throughout the past year, under the leadership of the Prime Minister, demonstrated its support for Israel's security and its existence in peace with its neighbors. And I think the fact that we've been able to do this together simply reinforces that support.
The joint stamp bears the iconic symbols of both nations, the Canadian maple leaf and the Israeli Magen David, or Star of David. The issuing of a joint stamp between Canada and another nation is not a common occurrence.
They are not that frequent, and they're usually, in fact, reserved for some major event, and normally it takes almost 2 years in order to get a joint stamp produced and issued, and we moved this in less than a year.
This Israeli initiative, fast-tracked by the Canadian government, has sent a clear message to the people of Israel.
Many Israelis feel some kind of a siege mentality, that our interests are not well understood and neither are our intentions. And I think the fact that we have a strong friendship with Canada that we can trust, that we can rely on, that we know that we're not misunderstood, has a lot of importance.
Coming at a time when Israel's relations with other Western nations are coming under increasing strain, in Israel, the little paper ambassador is receiving a stamp of approval. Marnie Blom, Axe News Network, Herzliya, Israel.
And you know what was very interesting was this stamp was actually released the very day that a team of 8 Canadians from the National House of Prayer in Ottawa, Rob and Fran Parker and that group, when they had finished, it was the day they had finished their walk across the nation. I don't know of any other group that's actually physically walked, prayer walked, the nation of Israel. And the day they finished, when they ended up in Jerusalem at the wall, the Western Wall in the Old City, was actually the day that they released this. And I felt like the Lord was saying, Canada, stamp of approval by God in aligning with Israel. So I just want to call up Jay and Vero. When I was there at the Canadian, both you guys come up. When I was there at the Canadian embassy, it was actually the residence, the official residence, and doing the story, there was actually no other news media that were there. So they were really thrilled that someone was covering it, which I thought was interesting. And we had a lot of favor with the ambassador. And also we got this, our own very own set of stamps that are actually stamped in Israel. So I just wanted to bless you guys with that. And I just feel like the Lord has his stamp of approval on you guys as well, and because you bless Israel and you bless the purposes of God. There you go. So just really bless you. Just a little gift from Israel. Okay, bless you guys. Okay. So what time is it? Jay talked about that earlier. For those of us, you know, who might be thinking we're maybe close to the end times, what time is it? Well, on June 14, 2009, which is just over a year ago, the newly elected Prime Minister of Israel, Benjamin Netanyahu, stood up and made his first significant public speech. It was his foreign policy address. He made it in Tel Aviv at Bar-Ilan University, and it was a groundbreaking speech for two reasons. For the first time, Prime Minister of Israel had spoken publicly on the matter of dividing up Israel. And he basically said, two states for two people. And he said, we are in agreement. There should be a Palestinian state, a state that would have its own national anthem, its own flag, its own government. We agree. This was a precedent-setting and groundbreaking. And coming from the highest level authority in Israel, this is no small matter. This is significant for the future and the events that will unfold. He said two things. One, the Palestinian Authority needs to recognize that Israel has the right to be a state, that there needs to be a right for the Jewish people to have their homeland, and Israel is the homeland of the Jewish people. He said that. He said a second thing. He said, we will allow this state, but it needs to be demilitarized, which means you can have your own government, you can have your own flag, your own anthem, but you can't have your own military. And so that was also something that's very significant. You know, I'm just sensing, before I go on, I just want to pray, actually. I'm just going to pray. Well. Father, I just thank you so much for this opportunity that we can stand. I can stand here in this nation, Lord, that we have the freedom, God. We have the freedom to speak out the truth. We have the freedom to share the gospel. We have the freedom, Lord, to meet as believers. Lord, this is such a good land, such a blessed land, and we thank you, Father, for that. We thank you that Canada officially stands with Israel like no other nation at this moment in time. Father, I commit all that I'm going to say here this morning to your glory, and I ask, Lord, that you would send the angels, Father, of revelation. Father, I just pray that you would open up the heavens now. Lord, that you would release your spirit on us this morning. Father, I pray that all of us would leave this meeting, would leave this auditorium, changed people. Father, I pray as we open up our hearts to you that you would do a work in our hearts, Father, that we would look at this little nation of Israel, a nation that you have your hand on. Lord, that we would look at this and we would glean from it your love, your principles, your truth, your timeline. God, I commit this time to you, Father, and I just say, have your way, Father. Change us, mold us, transform us. We ask, and we know it can only happen by the power of your Spirit. We invite you, Holy Spirit, to come, and I take authority in the name of Jesus, and I block and I bind any demonic force in Jesus' name that would want to stop or hinder the purposes and the plans and the flow of the Spirit of God here this morning. We commit this time to you. In Jesus' name, amen. All right. So when Netanyahu said we are going to allow these two states, but it has to be demilitarized, which means that it can't have an army, this poses a very particular problem, and I believe this is a very key issue in the days ahead. And so two states, what will the implications be for Israel? First of all, and many of you, I don't have a visual of a map of Israel, but for many of you, you might recognize that actually the Palestinian state will be right in the middle of Israel, and it'd be like a bubble. It's actually two bubbles, and in the middle of it is Jerusalem. So it two bubbles right in the middle of Israel, and the center of that is Jerusalem. When that happens, and if things go as planned, by 2012, there will be a second state within the state of Israel, the Palestinian state. 70% of the nation of Israel will be confined to a tiny strip of 9 miles. It'll be completely defense. It won't be they will not be physically able to defend Israel at that point, the Israelis. And so who then will be the military? If the Palestinians are not allowed to have their own army, then who will be the military? Just recently, I read an article in the Jerusalem Post that said that NATO, many of you know what NATO was all about, right? NATO is becoming obsolete because there's no real Cold War anymore, and NATO has its eyes on the Middle East. NATO has its eyes on Israel. So if the Palestinians can't have their own army and the Israeli army is no longer allowed to defend or protect or be involved in this area, then there could very well be NATO troops on the ground in Israel by 2012. It may or may not happen. And so here we see potentially, you know, NATO is made up of 28 nations, potentially the army of the nations being on the ground in Jerusalem. That kind of rings a bell, doesn't it, for those of us who have heard or studied Bible prophecy about the nations being on the ground. This is in 2012. That's not far from now. Also, another thing to think about, the government, who will be the government of this new state? Currently, the government of the Palestinian Authority is Fatah. Fatah was birthed through the Palestinian Liberation Organization, the PLO, and no one else other than the terrorist Yasser Arafat. The word Fatah itself means conquest, and if you read it backwards, it means death. So here is a government, if things are going to go on course the way they are right now, as planned in this roadmap to peace, the government that will be, it's a joke, isn't it? The government that will be in power will be Fatah, which means conquest, which means death. And Israel will no longer have the rights to defend this area. You'll have possibly NATO troops on the ground in Jerusalem. Israel will not physically be able to defend itself. And also politically will not be able to defend itself because of the fact that there are foreign troops on the ground. In the Gaza, which is on the west coast of Israel, we have, you know, the Gaza Strip, we have Hamas, which is a terrorist organization. In the north and southern Lebanon and Syria, we have Hezbollah, which is a terrorist organization. Then we have Syria, which is to the northeast. And then beyond that, we have Iran. And we know how much Iran loves Israel. And then in the center of Israel, we'll have Fatah. So you're thinking, why is the prime minister of Israel agreeing to this two-state? It doesn't really sound like a recipe for peace, does it? Netanyahu, what are you doing? Israel, what are you thinking? There's tremendous pressure on Israel to comply with this roadmap to peace. But I actually think it's the roadmap to P-I-E-C-E, to peace. It's a peace plan. It's going to peace up or divide up Israel. Why is Israel agreeing to this? Well, earlier this year in March, I went to a seminar given by two university professors in Israel who conducted a survey amongst Jewish Israelis. Without going into too many details, I'll just share with you two major things that I took home from that. Most Israelis, 66% of Israel supports two-state. However, most Israelis, the majority of Israelis, they also believe that given half a chance, Israel's enemies will attack Israel if they're given the opportunity and they see that Israel is vulnerable. That seems to be a contradiction, doesn't it? Have a two-state, but that makes you very vulnerable. But you know that when you become vulnerable, the enemy will attack. It's not even logical. Why are they making these decisions? Because their opinions are important. It's a democracy. So the leadership in Israel looks to see what the people want, and then they develop their policies based on that. Why is Israel taking these positions? And I just think it's two words. Battle fatigue. Battle fatigue. For those of you who might know, many of you may know the history of Israel. Even before Israel became a nation, in 1948, there was battles on the ground. And these are people that had just come out of the Holocaust, of the Second World War. Now they're trying to get back to their homeland. It was very difficult for many to get back. And then there was many battles. As soon as David Ben-Gurion declared independence in 1948, and they knew it, the Israelis knew it, there would be warplanes flying over Israel from Egypt that were attacked. They're a brand new nation, and they were attacked. Even within 48 hours, many, if not most, of the international community, the embassies were shutting down, sending their people home. They knew. They just thought this Jewish experiment isn't going to work. But guess what? 60 years later, they're still in Israel. But you know, they are battling every day. It's a battle. Honestly, when I wake up in the morning, I just know I'm going to war. I'm living in a war zone, in a war in the sense that there's a battle in the spirit realm. There's a battle physically, you know, and I just pray, Lord, you and me, we can get through another day. We can make it another day. Because especially in the city of Jerusalem, there's tension in the air. One key Jewish believer pastor in Israel, when he was praying at the Western Wall, God gave him an open vision. And he saw in the spirit these massive principalities warring over the old city, but the angels and the principalities were warring. And he knew why we are called to pray for the peace of Jerusalem, because there's a battle on for that city. Do you know why there's a battle on for Jerusalem? Because in Scripture, I won't go into this now, but I just have to throw this in, because I didn't actually know this until I went out to Israel. If you read the Scriptures in the Psalms and 1 Kings 8 and 9, you'll see that God said he has established his eternal throne in Jerusalem. It's his eternal throne. I know God has his throne in our hearts and his throne in heaven, but physically on earth, that's the place of his throne, and that's why the enemy wants this place so bad. He wants the place of God's throne, and that's why we read in Scriptures and Revelations, when the Antichrist comes, where is he going to put himself? He's going to sit on God's throne, the place of God's throne in the earth. Okay, so battle fatigue. I want to just look back in Scriptures, because battle fatigue is nothing new for Israel. In fact, if you look at the three most prominent prophets, some of the key prophets, and I pulled out three in Scripture, they all experience battle fatigue. And I must say, to be honest with you, there are days when I am fatigued. I'm fatigued. I've had enough of this, of when living in Israel, and I'm sure many of you as well have days when you wake up and you're battle fatigued, battle weary. But I want to look at some of these prophets, because during their time of fatigue, they made decisions. And because they were making decisions at these times that were not the best decisions, were not righteous, or they actually took their eyes off of God when they were battle fatigued and they put their eyes on themselves or their situation or the people around them, it actually stripped them of their destinies. So it's no small matter. So I wanted to, first of all, let's take a look at Moses. And for the sake of time, I'd like us to be a little bit informal so you can join in. And well, instead of going through all the scriptures, we'll just get caught up on Moses very quickly together. What does scripture have to say about Moses? So you can just throw it out. Who was Moses? You can. Okay, he was a prophet. What else? What else does scripture say? Yes? He was a deliverer. Okay, so he delivered who? Okay, and out of Egypt. Okay, good. Anybody else? Who was Moses? Pardon? He wrote, yes, he wrote, right, the Pentateuch, exactly. Okay, Bible also says that he was the most humble man that ever lived. He was actually not just a prophet, but he was the greatest prophet of Israel. You can read that in Deuteronomy 34, verse 10. As a shepherd, he had, and they say, the Jewish people say, chutzpah. He had chutzpah. He stood in front of the most powerful leader of his time, Pharaoh, and he spoke to Pharaoh, and he said, as a shepherd, as a nobody who had just come out of the wilderness, he said, let my people go. He commanded the Pharaoh, let my people go. So he had a lot of nerve. He also, through his faith, facilitated the most spectacular demonstrations of power, the power of God, altering nature, the parting of the Red Sea, all the plagues and the hailstorms and all the things that hit Pharaoh and Egypt. It was really because Moses, it was facilitated through his faith and his obedience. Also, he was a man who had to deal with a lot of grumbling and complaining. It seemed like every time they turned a corner, the people were grumbling and complaining. When he arrived in Egypt, and he said to Pharaoh, let my people go, and then things got more difficult for the Israelites, and suddenly they didn't have straw to make bricks, and things like that, they grumbled and they complained, and they said, look, you're making our lives even more difficult. They complained about their food. They didn't have pomegranates and figs when they were crossing into, well, when they were in the wilderness. When they stood in front of the Red Sea and Pharaoh and his army came against them, they complained and they said, you brought us out here to die. And that was even after they saw the great miracles that God had done. So he had to deal with a lot of grumbling and complaining. And then they built the golden calf. I mean, that was really the icing on the cake, wasn't it? When they built the golden calf after all that God had done. And Moses interceded for these grumbling and complaining people. So he had a heart after God. He probably, I mean, at that point, most of us would have said, wipe them all out, God. This is too much. These people don't deserve anything better. Now let's read Numbers. Numbers chapter 20. Let's just go to Numbers. So this was the man, Moses, incredible man of God, credible prophet, full of faith, patience, long-suffering, had the heart of God. And I'm just going to read a passage out of Numbers chapter 20, starting at verse 1. In the first month, the whole Israelite community arrived at the desert of Zin, and they stayed at Kadesh. There Miriam died and was buried. Now there was no water for the community, and the people gathered in opposition to Moses and Aaron. They quarreled with Moses and said, if only we had died when our brothers fell dead before the Lord. Why did you bring the Lord's community into this desert that we and our livestock should die here? Why did you bring us up out of Egypt to this terrible place? It has no green or figs, grapevines or pomegranates, and there is no water to drink. So Moses and Aaron, we're probably thinking, here they go again. These complainers, these grumblers, they didn't respond, but what did they do? Verse 6, Moses and Aaron went from the assembly to the entrance to the tent of meetings and fell face down. And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. And the Lord said to Moses, take the staff And you and your brother Aaron gather the assembly together. Speak to that rock before their eyes, and it will pour out its water. And you will bring water out of the rock for the community so they and their livestock can drink. Okay, so Moses and Aaron, they did the right thing. Instead of yelling back at the people or showing signs of frustration at that moment, they went into the tent of meeting, to the place of the Lord. They went to the Lord. And they fell face down. They were probably beside themselves. Oh, God, what do we do with these people? How do we handle this? And the glory of the Lord appeared to them. So God was very faithful. And he came, and we don't know what that glory looks like. It might have been a cloud, because sometimes the Lord appeared in a cloud. It might have been fire. Might have been a misty presence. We don't know. But the glory of the Lord came. His presence was there. He was with Moses and Aaron. And then the Lord said, take your staff together, you and Aaron, and speak to the rock, and it'll pour out water. So let's keep reading. So verse 9. So Moses took the staff from the Lord's presence, just as he commanded him. He and Aaron gathered the assembly together in front of the rock, and Moses said to them, listen, you rebels, must we bring you water out of this rock? Then Moses raised his arm and struck the rock twice with his staff. Water gushed out, and the community and their livestock drank. So did Moses obey God? Well, he did, but he didn't. He went to the rock, but the Lord did not say, strike the rock. The Lord said, speak to the rock. There's a passage in Exodus, I believe it's Exodus 17, where actually the Lord did say, strike the rock, and he struck the rock, and water came out. But in this case, the Lord said, speak to the rock, and it's like the Lord was stretching Moses. Before he struck the rock physically and water came out, okay, that kind of makes a little bit of sense. But to speak to a rock, I mean, that's a greater stretch of faith, isn't it? To speak, and then water comes out. But what does Moses do? Moses kind of went back to what worked before. But even before he did that, what came out of his mouth? Yeah, he said to the people, listen, you rebels. He was angry. He was a little ticked with the people. And so he struck the rock instead of speaking to it. So he disobeyed God. Now, that doesn't seem like too big of a deal, right? He sort of obeyed God. But what was the result of that? Exactly. That was huge. Disqualified Moses. That one slip, that moment probably when he had battle fatigue, when he was sick of these people, these grumblers and these complainers, he'd had enough. They were constantly challenging him. He was constantly dealing with their disobedience and their stubbornness. He, no doubt, was having battle fatigue. And on a bad day, he made a wrong decision and disqualified him from entering into the promised land. He lost the promise. So I pray, Israel, don't lose the promised land, the Israel of today. And then if you look at two other great prophets, and I'm not going to go through this in detail, but I'll just cover this very briefly, because I was seeing this pattern as I was in the Word. If you look at Elijah in 1 Kings chapter 18 and 19, after this most spectacular miracle, 950 prophets of Baal. Many of us know that story. The prophets of Baal, they called down fire, you know, to worship Baal, and nothing happened. And then when Elijah set up the altar to God, and he carved up the animal, and he doused it with water, the Lord came and consumed the offering that Elijah had made. And not only that, 950 prophets of Baal looked really stupid, and then they lost their lives after that. This tremendous miracle that gave God the glory, that showed who was the God of Israel. But right after that, what do we read in the scriptures? Queen Jezebel was after him, and so Elijah ran away. He was hiding, and he basically said, you know, my life is over. This is too difficult. He was battle fatigued as well. And if we read in Kings, what happens to Elijah? The Lord actually, 18. The Lord says to Elijah, it's chapter 18, chapter 19. Verse 9. And the word of the Lord came to him, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" Elijah ran to Mount Horeb, which many people say is Mount Sinai, which is where Moses was, where the law came to the Israelites. "What are you doing here?" And he replied, "I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with the sword, and I am the only one left, and now they are trying to kill me too." He said, where was his eyes? His eyes were on himself. His eyes were not on the Lord who had just come through with this great miracle, but his eyes were on him and his situation. And he said, "I'm the only one left, and now they are going to kill me too." And then the Lord said, "Go out and stand on the mountain in the presence of the Lord, for the Lord is about to pass by." So then we read that a great and powerful wind that tore the mountains apart and shattered the rocks. And then after the wind, there was an earthquake. And then after the earthquake, a fire came. And then after the fire, a gentle voice. I mean, that must have been pretty spectacular. If a wind comes and shatters a mountain, that must have been huge. And then an earthquake, and then fire. I mean, these are all things that would catch your attention, the greatness of God. And so then what does Elijah, then the Lord says again, asks Elijah the very same question, "What are you doing here, Elijah?" And Elijah says, "Oh, God, you are so great. I'm so sorry. I was looking at myself, but I should have looked at you because after all, you've been so faithful to me." Is that what Elijah said? No. Elijah replies, says exactly the same words. He says, "Oh, woe is me. I have been very zealous for the Lord God Almighty. The Israelites have rejected your covenant, broken down your altars, and put your prophets to death with a sword, and I'm the only one left, and now they're trying to kill me too." Word for word, he says the same thing. And what happens after that? Well, if you continue reading, you'll see the Lord says, "You know, I want you to go to Elisha, another prophet, and I want you to give him your mantle." So Elijah then passed on his mantle, his prophetic anointing, onto another prophet. And that was, that we see that's sort of the end of Elijah's career right there. So Moses lost the promised land when he was at a point of battle fatigue. Elijah, when he was at a point of battle fatigue, he lost the prophetic mantle. Because he took their eyes on the situation. They took their eyes off of God and put them on the situation and on themselves. So, where is this all leading? If we read in Ezekiel, no one really knows how the end times are going to unfold, but we do have some scriptures that are signposts. And so I'm not going to read a lot, but I'm just going to throw out some ideas to you, and you can seek it out for yourself, and you can seek the Lord on these things. But currently, in what we see happening in Israel right now, with this roadmap to peace, Israel is on course to give up its security to foreign forces on the ground in the Palestinian Authority, which is in the center of Israel. In a sense, Israel will be vulnerable, but it will also be unwalled, unprotected. In Ezekiel 38, we read, now I'm not an expert on Bible prophecy or anything like that, but I'm just connecting some dots and I'm looking, I'm on the ground and I'm looking and seeing what's happening around me and putting it up against scripture. But what I see clearly in Ezekiel 38, that there will be a time coming in the future when there will be a nation or an authority, a government called Gog and Magog, which Scripture says if you go straight, it's north of Israel, and if you go straight north of Israel, you'll hit Moscow, you'll hit Russia. So many people believe this could be Russia. And the Lord says In future years, you, that's Gog and Magog, which could be Russia, will invade a land that is recovered from war, whose people were gathered from many nations, I'm reading verse 8, to the mountains of Israel, which had long been desolate. They have been brought out from the nations, and now all of them live in safety. You and all your troops and the many nations with you will go up, advancing like a storm. You will be like a cloud covering the land. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. On that day, thoughts will come into your mind, and you will devise an evil scheme, and you will say, I will invade the land of unwalled villages. I will attack a peaceful and unsuspecting people, all of them living without walls and without gates and bars. So when Israel is at a point where it's vulnerable, it's unwalled, it's unsuspecting, it feels like it's covered in terms of security, we know that there is a war coming that hasn't come yet. So you think, well, okay, if this Gog and Magog is Russia, why in the world would Russia be interested in the region? Well, actually, just last March, the U.S. Geological Survey issued a report that they have discovered 122 trillion cubic feet of recoverable gas lying off the coast of the Mediterranean coastline. Syria, Lebanon, Israel, and Gaza are all staking claims. Right now, 16 trillion cubic feet have been claimed by Israel. This is enough natural gas. Right now, Israel has already enough natural gas resources to supply its own personal needs. But with this extra, they can supply Europe and China. That's how huge this is. This is no small thing. And so Israel has already claimed 16 trillion cubic feet. The actual gas field is called Leviathan. That's what they've actually called it because it's so massive. And already there is tension that's arising between Lebanon and Israel because Lebanon's saying, hey, wait a minute, some of that's ours, what you've been claiming, and Israel saying, no, that's ours. So maybe, I'm not saying this, but you see how this area, it may become very attractive in the future and may be a reason why a nation from the north may want to strike Israel. And not only a nation from the north, but it will bring other nations, including Persia, which we know is Iran, into the picture. Why has Israel gone through so much testing? I mean, it doesn't seem fair. This one little nation, you know, since 48, it's been trial, it's been terror, it's been war ever since it started. Doesn't also seem fair. Moses and Elijah, I mean, these are amazing prophets of God, and yet they went through testings and trials. This is something that the Lord has also been impressing on me too, because sometimes I go, God, what you call me to do, the media mountain's too huge. This is too hard. Pick someone else. But you know what? The Lord, at one point when we were praying for the River Film, in fact, I was in Israel, and I was praying every 2 weeks with two people in Hamilton who were administrating the film. And one day we were praying live on Skype, and I remember praying, God, bring us into your situation room. And I went, where did that come from? That's not normally the thing I pray. It just popped into my head, and so I prayed it. So while we were praying live on Skype, I was on the computer, so I Googled situation room to find out what is it that I have just prayed. And many of you may know what a situation room is, but I didn't actually know the details of it. But it is the room where the President of the United States meets with his top leaders, you know, probably CIA, his intelligence, the generals, advisors, and so on, and they tell him what's happening on the ground, what the intel is, and, you know, where the conflicts are, where the troops are. And then from the Situation Room is where he makes the decisions on what then the U.S. is going to do. And so I was praying, Lord, bring us into your Situation Room. I didn't even really understand what I was praying. After that, I was praying again with another friend, and I just threw it out, Lord, bring us into your situation room. If God's put that in my heart or in my mind, then I may as well be praying it. And at that point, when I was praying with a friend, suddenly I entered into this vision. And I was in, it looked like a situation room. You know, the scripture says that you can have dreams and you can have visions. And so I was in this room, and it was in my mind's eye, and I saw this room, and there was a large table, and at the end of the table, there was like the Godhead was at the table, and there were the apostles, and it was like they were conferring with each other. But my where I was at the very end of the table, I noticed one thing. There was a bunch of things that I noticed, but one of the things that really struck me was the empty chairs. There were many empty chairs. And at that time, when I had that in prayer, I was going through a very difficult time as well. I mean, I've been in Israel almost 3 years, and particularly the first 2 years were just basically survival. It was very intense, and there was many challenges. And so at that time, I was going through a great time, a challenging time, and then I felt like the Lord said to me, if you endure, you shall also reign with me. Amen. And he gave me this graphic visual. In fact, the scripture says that we are seated with him in heavenly places. And so I started to make sense that all the challenges and the trials and the testings and all those things are actually opportunities for me to endure. One of my very favorite scriptures, and people that know me, I know I quote this all the time wherever I go, because I just feel like it's such a key that will help us in our lives. And I'll just see. In James chapter 1, verse 2, consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance, and perseverance, or endurance, must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. That's what the scripture says. So when you encounter these trials of many kinds, this testing of your faith, know that it is producing perseverance. Know that it's producing in you endurance. And those who endure, the Lord says, if you endure, you shall also reign with me. But not only that, in this life, on this earth, it says, so that you may be mature, some people's versions may say perfect, complete, not lacking anything. And so what I think the Lord is doing with Israel, such a tough journey, this vision of Zionism it has been for the Jewish people. But God is taking a people and he's perfecting them. He's maturing them so they will be perfect, complete, lacking nothing. And when Jesus himself returns, and he's returning to Jerusalem, that here will be a people that have been perfected through the fire of trial. You know that Isaiah says that Jerusalem is God's furnace? It's a place of purification. So what can we take home from this? I want to encourage you, especially those of you who may be going through a fiery time, a trying time, those of you who may have a vision or a hope or a promise or a dream or maybe something that you're struggling with, I just want to encourage you, embrace that thing. Embrace it and just say, thank you, Lord. If I endure, I will also reign with you. This thing is making me mature, complete, lacking nothing, because, guys, we know the Word says there are difficult times that are coming on the earth. Before Jesus returns, there's going to be shaking. We've heard this. There's going to be shaking. And even I personally, you know, I'm living in Israel, and then I come back here, and I kind of, it's like two different worlds. When I left Israel, there was a sense that war was imminent. I mean, there was national drills. I was even in Haifa where they did assimilated chemical weapons drill, and everyone was dressed in their suits and their gas masks. I mean, the nation is being prepared. We were all had to get our safe rooms prepared. So here's a nation that is gearing up for war, and they've had so many wars already. And so then when I come back here, I just feel it's a totally different world. In fact, I kind of put it this way, and I hope I'm not offending anybody, but it's like Canada is like a Christmas little snowball. You know, those balls that you see like a perfect little Christmas scene, and then you shake it and it snows. What's it called? Snow globes. There we go. Like Canada is a little snow globe. Like, I see the nations raging. I see the nations pressing in on Israel. Canada, we're still in a little bubble of protection, and I believe it's the blessings of the Lord, and I believe it's a good thing because we stand with Israel, and for many different reasons, the national prayer movements that have gone across the nation. But I do know that we will all face times before the Lord's return where things are going to be shaken up. So I want to encourage you to, in the times of battle, when you feel like you could be fatigued, just know that these things are good. These times of testings are good. They will make you mature, complete, lacking nothing. But also, be weary of battle fatigue at that time, because you don't want to lose your destiny. Wow. So, can I just pray? Yeah, come up. Yeah, come up. Wow. So I just, can you all stand? I'm just going to, wow. Father, Lord, we thank you for your word. Father, we thank you for your power. Lord, we thank you for Israel, this example that it is to us, that even though throughout its history there's been trials and wars, Lord, it still continues to move forward. Father, and I just pray for each one in this room, Lord. I just pray for a release of your empowering, God. I pray that we won't be like Elijah and Moses in the sense, Father, that when times are difficult, Lord, that we will take our eyes off of ourselves, we'll put our eyes on ourselves and take them off of you, God. Lord, I just pray for an empowering of your spirit, Lord. And I bless this congregation. I bless Midtown. I bless the leadership here in this congregation, Lord. And I bless the destiny and the call of God on this congregation. I bless the revivals that are coming. I bless, Lord, the times when every seat will not only be filled, but there won't even be enough room, Father, because of what you are going to do in this city amongst these people. And I bless them, Lord, even at that time, Lord, to stand strong. Whoa. In Jesus' name, I bless the vision. I just breathe life, new life into the vision. I breathe life, new life, not to give up. Don't be battle weary, but run the race to the end. Think big. Think bigger than you've thought before. Woo. The times are coming. Whoa. And I just bless all the visions and the dreams and even the ones that are struggling through things right now. Lord, I just pray for a fresh impartation of faith and hope and life and fire. Dream big. Dream big. Because when the Son of Man returns, will he find faith on the earth? Whoa. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.